the Gospel of Luke this morning. We want to look at verses 20 through 26. Beatitudes and Woes is what I've entitled the message, Luke 6, 20 through 26. Lord, we ask now that you would guide us and direct us in our study. Help me to teach accurately and clearly in a way that builds up your people. And Lord, if there's anyone here without a saving faith in Christ, that this would be the crossover time. This would be the time when they come to put their faith in Christ and are born of God. So have your way in our hearts as we study the word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the Gospel of Luke, and here's where we are. We have covered the prologue, the introduction, Jesus' birth and pre-ministry years, and now we're in the context of his Galilean ministry. Luke was a medical doctor and a close associate of the Apostle Paul. Having investigated the life and ministry of Christ very carefully, he then wrote an orderly account of it in the Gospel of Luke. The big idea in all of the Gospels, really, is who is Jesus Christ? That's the underlying theme throughout the Gospels. And the resounding answer is that he is the prophesied promised Christ who would come to deliver his people. He's the deliverer. He's the God-man who is the deliverer. That's really who he is. And the point is repeatedly made that he must be accepted for who he is, as Lord and Savior, as Lord and deliverer. The narrative constantly brings us to this issue. What will we do with Jesus? What will we believe about him? Will we in faith accept him on his terms for who he is? Or will we reject him? This is the ultimate issue of life. The text today emphasizes that in the end, there are really two kinds of people. There are those that we might call blessed people, and there are those that we might refer to as woe people. I don't want to be in the woe people category. Blessing rests on those who are Christ's true disciples, and woe rests on those who are not. And there is a great reversal coming. In the here and now, the true disciples of Christ are described in our text this morning as those who are poor, hungry, sad, and hated. Doesn't sound like a very good lot, does it? But in contrast are those who don't know God, who are rich, full, happy, and popular. That sounds like a pretty good category. But there's going to be a great reversal in the kingdom, and that's what Christ is saying. Everything is not as it appears to be necessarily. The challenge of Christ is to live in light of eternity. That's really what we're people of eternity. We're living in light of eternity. We're not living for now. And it will be worth it all. That's really what Christ promises us. It will be worth it all. You have to trust him. It requires faith. You have to believe it. Believers have a cross to bear now. But we will one day enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, the blessings of eternal glory. On the other hand, unbelievers who enjoy worldly delights do so but for a moment. And then comes an eternal woe of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there are two kinds of people with two destinies. Now, as we get into our study this morning, I want you to understand that the message we are studying from Christ really goes from chapter 6, verse 20 through verse 49. And there's a lots of discussion as to whether this message here in Luke 6, 20 through 49 refers to the same message called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. There's a key difference, and the key difference is that it says in Luke 6, 17 that Jesus stood on a level place, whereas in Matthew 5, 1, it says that he went up on a mountain. For this reason, Luke is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, in contrast to Matthew 5 through 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, this could all be a matter of nuance, as there may well have been a level place on the side of a mountain, too, right? So there need not be any contradiction. We note that much of the substance of the message is similar. The Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, very similar. The beginning and the close are alike. In both cases, after the discourse, Jesus goes to Capernaum and heals the servant of the centurion. The probability is that both speak of the same occasion, but that Luke edited his message to suit his audience. A main distinction is that Luke cut out the major Jewish parts related to the interpretation of the law. This would be consistent as Luke's audience was Gentile in background. The other option is that Jesus gave a similar teaching on a different occasion, which was also possible. You know, sometimes preachers preach the same message more than once. Yeah, sometimes some preachers do that. Even I do that occasionally. However, I tend to think it probable that both Luke 6 and Matthew 5 through 7 are referencing the same message, but Luke streamlined it for his occasion here, for his purpose and his audience. By the way, Luke's account is about one-third the length of Matthew's account. Well, in our study today, we find four Beatitudes, blessings, blessed, four Beatitudes, and four corresponding woes. The four Beatitudes are found in Luke 6, 20 through 23, and the four woes are presented in verses 24 through 26. Now, the Beatitudes are not conditions for entering the kingdom, but rather descriptions of those that are going to the kingdom. You know, we're not saved by being disciples. We are saved by believing, and as believers, we are disciples. But following is the fruit. We're not saved by the following. A disciple is a follower, and all true believers are followers. But we're not saved by the following. We're saved by the faith. But if we have the right kind of faith, it follows. And so we want to note that. These are descriptions of those who will enter into the kingdom. And the woes are descriptions of those who have a certain lifestyle that will not enter into the kingdom. In Matthew 5 through 7, in that account there, Jesus made it clear that the ultimate issue in view relates to entrance into the kingdom. And he brings this out in different ways. But here's an example. Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So the issue is, how do you get into the kingdom? That's the issue. And so the issue is being right with God, which is reflected in attitude and action. The Pharisees had an outward legalistic righteousness, but Christ says we need true inward righteousness that results in true life change. The point is that a true saving faith involves a fundamental change of mind that is then reflected in a changed life. I think that's the concept that we're dealing with here. MacArthur has a great summary statement. It goes like this: Jesus closed this sermon by dividing those who hear or read it into two groups. He likened those who hear and obey his teaching to a man who builds his house on a solid foundation of rock. Such people are untouched by the storm of divine judgment. On the other hand, those who reject his teaching are like a man who builds his house on the sand. They will be swept away to damnation by the flood of divine judgment. Jesus had the same two groups in view as he opened the message, describing them with terms blessed and woe. That's where I'm coming from. That's what I believe is in view here. Verse 20, let's pick it up. Chapter 6, Luke 6, verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Note that these statements of blessed are specifically directed at Christ's disciples. This applies to disciples and not to those who are not disciples. There are true disciples and there are false disciples, but the content here clearly applies to those who are true disciples. The word disciple, as I say, simply means learner or follower. And by the way, if you want a text that shows that all true believers are disciples, let me give you one. Matthew 28, 19. In what is termed the Great Commission, in that Great Commission, Christ said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." A disciple is a true believer who is a follower. To be a true believer is to be a disciple. If one has a faith that doesn't follow Christ, then that is a bogus faith. You know, lots of people want to say they, and that's Christ's point when he says, many will say on judgment day, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You didn't have a lifestyle that was changed. You didn't have a life that reflects a changed heart that was true of a true believer, a true disciple. What Christ has to say here in the Beatitudes applies to true disciples, which is to say true believers. Now that word blessed, let's talk about that for a moment. The word blessed means happy. But it's not a happiness based on circumstances, which is characteristic of worldly happiness. Rather, it is a spiritual happiness that is rooted in God. It means to enjoy the favor of God. It refers to a positive condition before God. It refers to the blessed joy of sharing in God's salvation and ultimately his kingdom. Now, this is not a blanket blessing on all who are poor. If that was the case, you know, we should take another offering and you should give it all away, and then you could be in the blessed category, right? So it's not a blanket statement regarding all who are poor. Note that Christ is addressing his disciples, and he specifically says to them, blessed are you, poor, you who are my disciples. He does not say, blessed are all who are poor. Now, the Old Testament did stress compassion for the poor, but it also heaped ridicule and rebuke on those who are lazy and foolish. You say, you got a text for that? Yes, I do. Read the Proverbs. You'll find it there. The poor and hungry and sad here are not really referring essentially to those who are in a literal physical condition of poor, but rather to their spiritual condition, which is ultimately satisfied in Christ and will be completely satisfied in the kingdom. In the parallel account, and this is why I set this up earlier to show you, I think we're talking a parallel account in Matthew 5 through 7 as we're studying in Luke chapter 6. In the parallel account of Matthew 5:3, Jesus indicates that he's talking about those who are poor in spirit. Not in wallet, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is who's going into the kingdom. The poor in spirit, that's why they're blessed. Jesus was not talking about a financial condition, but rather about a spiritual condition. This is clear in context because reward for the blessed ones is in heaven, as seen in verse 23. The spiritual slant is further supported by Luke's previous use of the terms related to poverty. For example, in Mary's Magnificat, in Luke 1:46 through 55, she praises God who, quote, has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. In Luke 4:18, Jesus, in quoting from Isaiah 61:1, said that he had come to preach the gospel to the poor, which is essentially a spiritual concept. I mean, Christ came to preach the gospel to everybody. But those who would really enter into the good of Christ's gospel are those who are called the poor in spirit. ESV Study Bible says, in the Old Testament, the poor frequently referred to the pious poor who looked and depended on God. Jesus is saying that poverty in itself is a state of, Jesus is not saying that poverty in itself is a state of happiness or blessing. It is a blessing only when accompanied by trust in God. Jesus' statement elsewhere that he was appointed to proclaim good news to the poor, as we see in Luke 4:18, is a quotation from Isaiah 61:1, which has a strong spiritual dimension as well. Good news would come to the poor who long and wait for God. So that word poor is a strong term here, and it refers to spiritual poverty. It refers to being reduced to the state of being a beggar. I mean, there's different words for poor. He's talking about, he uses the severe word, the strong word for poor here. It refers to one who is utterly destitute and completely dependent. Again, if you think, well, boy, in order to get into the kingdom, I've got to become poor, you better become very poor. This is a spiritual concept he's talking about here. True disciples have come to realize that they are completely spiritually bankrupt before God. We have nothing to offer God in terms of righteousness. Thus we are humbled before God, and we come as destitute beggars, seeking God's mercy and grace. As has often been said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where he may find food. That's really what evangelism is. Warren Wiersbe says, the humble person is the only kind the Lord can save. If you compare the Beatitudes with Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 and Luke 4, 18, you will see that our Lord's emphasis was on the condition of the heart and not outward circumstances. Really, we're talking about spiritual issues here. And Wiersbe is right. The Lord is talking about the condition of the heart that's humble before God, that admits my need. David Gazik says, therefore, poverty of spirit is an absolute prerequisite for receiving the kingdom of heaven. Because as long as we keep illusions about our own spiritual resources, we will never receive from God what we absolutely need to be saved. You know, really, in order to be saved, you first have to come to realize your need. I can't do anything to get there. If it is those who have recognized their spiritual poverty and in their spiritual bankruptcy who have turned to God who will share in the kingdom. These are the blessed, for indeed, theirs is the kingdom. We see this consistently throughout the scriptures. In the book of Isaiah, ho! That's an attention getter. It's a good time to bring that out. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money. Hey, you don't have any resources. Don't let that keep you back. You can still come. Come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. He's metaphorically talking about grace and receiving eternal life by coming to God. Revelation 3:17, that wealthy church at Laodicea, you know, that apostate church at Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, their spiritual condition is really what's in view there. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this one, speaking of this first beatitude, this one is first because it is obviously the key to all that follows. And I think that's true. Everything starts with being humbled before God, to where you admit, I'm totally bankrupt. We must admit our spiritual bankruptcy, and before God, we have no righteousness of our own. This is where it starts. You know, Paul shared his testimony in different places, like Acts 9 and 22 and 26, but he most thoroughly shared where his heart was coming from in Philippians chapter 3. And he said there in Philippians 3 that he had counted everything loss that he might gain Christ and the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. We don't have any righteousness of our own. Well, this sets the tone for all that Christ is saying here. The issue is who is going into the kingdom and who is not. And only the poor in spirit are blessed to enter the kingdom. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Again, Jesus is not talking about physical hunger, but rather spiritual hunger. In the parallel passage of Matthew 5:6, Jesus said this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is a quality that describes those that are right with God. You know, the lost have absolutely no appetite for spiritual things. That's why it's so difficult to get up on Sunday morning and come to church for the lost. Especially to a Bible teaching church. Maybe you could put a few minutes in Saturday night so it doesn't get in the way. But you know, no appetite for spiritual things. They don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're not concerned about that. They have no desire to be right with God. In fact, there is none righteous, and there is none who in and of themselves seek after God. In contrast, those saved by grace have come to desire to be right with God. This is the all-important thing, and in Jesus Christ, they find satisfaction. In Christ, their spiritual hunger and thirst are satisfied. Jesus said this in John chapter 6. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But you got to be hungry. You got to be thirsty to come to him and find your satisfaction in him. Last invitation in the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You have to want to. You know, I often share the gospel and I come to the conclusion, I say, well, would you like to accept Christ? And sometimes people give me the shoulders. I don't know. Well, I'm going to take that as a no. You have to want to. You have to desire. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Someone has well said that there is no hope for the self-satisfied person. Augustine famously said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee. The world is constantly trying to find satisfaction. You notice that out here? They're trying to find something that will satisfy them. They pursue the flesh, which does give momentary thrills, but no lasting satisfaction. True disciples have come to realize that true, lasting satisfaction is found only in Jesus Christ. And thus their hunger for righteousness, they find in the hunger for righteousness, they find their fulfillment in Christ. Well, true believers are dissatisfied with the present world and long for what God has in store for them in eternity. Don't you often have that in your soul? You say, boy, I'm just looking forward to that day where the longings for righteousness will ultimately be fulfilled in the coming kingdom, where everything will be as it should be. I don't know about you, but I hate my own sin. I get frustrated with that. Look forward to that day in the kingdom. Well, even now, believers are positionally right with God, but in the kingdom, we will have complete fulfillment of God's righteousness in our experience. Then everything will be right in position and in practice. And true disciples long for that day. We hunger and thirst for righteousness in our present experience, and we want to be more right with God, and we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of it in the kingdom. The blessed who weep now are those who are broken over their sin. They know the godly sorrow which produces repentance leading to salvation, as found in 2 Corinthians 7:10. The spirit of this is found in James. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That's really the spirit of repentance. True disciples weep now. They weep over their own sin. But they also weep because the way of the cross is hard. Following the Lord is hard. It's the persecuted way. It's not the easy way. We've got this wrong message going forth from many popular preachers of our day where it's like, you know, you just come to Christ and everything, you know, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to be successful, and everything's just going to be great. By the way, don't forget to put a large offering in the plate, and that will really help you on your way. But that's really not the way it is. Christ promises you a cross and then a crown in that order. People want the crown now. That's kind of where the Corinthians were at. And Paul says, I wish that were already true, but it's not. In this wicked world, identifying with Christ often involves many tears. You just study the life of Paul. Praise the Lord for his commitment. But it was accompanied with many tears. But the true disciples will have the last laugh in the kingdom of God. He will turn our mourning into joyous laughter. We're headed to the kingdom. We're headed to a sumptuous banquet. There's going to be a lot of joy and laughter there. Note Isaiah 61. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Isaiah 35:10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Oh, what a wonderful day. Someone has well said, if you want to know someone's character, find out what makes them laugh and what makes them weep. True believers are those who have been broken over their sin, and then as they identify with Christ, there are many hardships on the way to the kingdom. You know, Paul said in Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. Think about that. He said, you know what? There's going to be a lot of hard things along the way. But the point is, it will be worth it all. That's the way of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we believe it. We believe in the coming kingdom. We believe the best is yet to be. In referring to when God restored Israel after the Babylonian captivity, Psalm 126:2 says, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter." So much more so when the glorious liberty of the children of God comes in the kingdom. Verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Kind of a sobering verse. The first three Beatitudes are indicative of true conversion. True believers see themselves as spiritually bankrupt within themselves. They now hunger for God, and they are broken over their sin. MacArthur says, "This fourth beatitude indicates that the work of the first three has been accomplished. Genuine salvation has occurred, and the disciples' changed lives are an evident rebuke to all. And they hate you for it. The world is not going to applaud true conversion." Now, the saints do. We get all excited when somebody gets saved. But the world, no. One of the clear evidences of true conversion is that the world will hate you for your allegiance to Christ. Note, this abuse from the world is specifically stated here to be for the Son of Man's sake. It's for Jesus' sake. You know, you can talk about God in general terms, and if you're a politician, you can even add, "Well, God bless America." Yeah. You never say, "Jesus bless America." End of his career. You would never hear a politician talk about Jesus. Not a popular one. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." You can just count on that. In John 3:13, it says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Don't let this come as a shock. You should expect this. We're kind of shocked, you know, kind of what's happening to Christians in our context, in our society these days. It shouldn't shock us. John, in effect, says that the evidence of true conversion is that we love the brethren and the world hates us. No wonder we need each other so much. And so much more as we see the day approaching. We see the pressure coming. Where do we find refuge? Where do we find consoling and encouragement and building up? It's not from the world. We're out here in the weak, and the world's trying to tear us down. We need to come together to build each other up. The world excludes you. If you go to their parties, you'll be fine. Unless you open your yap and you mention Jesus. You're just going to be such a downer at that party. They will not welcome you. They will not want you at their parties. They will revile you as primitive in your thinking. I mean, you're just kind of barbarian level in your thinking. They'll mock your faith. You believe in a literal six-day creation? Don't you know that that's so unscientific? How stupid can you be? You need to really renounce this. I mean, at the very least, be a theistic evolutionist, which says, theistic creationist, whatever you want to call it. But they want to say, you know, at least give some credibility to evolution. To just take the Bible at face value, I mean, that's just, and in fact, there's a huge movement out here that's saying, you know, if we're ever going to have some cred with the world, we have got to get into theistic evolution. I mean, they'll mock your faith, and you will be called a hater for standing for what is biblically right. All of this you can expect to accrue to you if you are a genuine disciple. Am I encouraging you this morning? Well, I should be. Verse 23, read on. Rejoice! Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. You get a little older, it's harder to leap as much, but get off the ground a little bit. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. You know what? It takes faith to do that. I don't know about you, but when people are putting me down, I almost, you know, I run to my wife and I say, "Here's what's happening. And let me share and console me a little bit." This is faith. "For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Again, we note the principle of reversal. The tables are going to be turned around. Mistreatment, abuse, and persecution here for Christ's sake translates into great reward in heaven. Not a little reward, great reward. While the world is abusing us, heaven is applauding us. This is how the unbelievers treated the prophets of old, and none of the prophets were appreciated. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, confronted the religious leaders of his day, and he said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" As a group, they were all persecuted. The unbelieving world out here is not neutral. By far, the most persecuted religious group in the world today is professing Christians. Spurgeon also said, "Persecution of the tongue is more common, but not less cruel than that of the hand." We often note that the world in our culture openly mocks and ridicules Christianity in a way they would never do to any other faith. It's open season on Christianity. But again, we should expect this. After all, Satan is called the god, small g, of this age. And they are, after all, the worldlings are, after all, of their father, the devil. Well, the way we can cope, and the way Jesus taught us to cope, indeed, the way we can have a joyous perspective in the midst of such mistreatment, is to maintain an eternal perspective. You know, after all, we're just pilgrims passing through here. We're on our way. Think about this. Janie has an Uncle Rich, and he was at Wycliffe for many years. He died here in the last day or so. What matters at that moment? We live in light of eternity. For the true disciple, it's not about here, it's about eternity. We live in light of eternity. Our reward is in heaven. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17-18, that this light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he says there, we look for things which are eternal. We don't look at things which are seen, but at things which are eternal. In Romans 8:18, he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It takes faith to leap for joy when you are persecuted. And only if you have a heavenly, eternal perspective can you really do this. Stephen Cole says, critics of Christianity often scoff. "You believe in pie in the sky when you die?" He says the proper response is, "Absolutely. And you're a fool not to believe it." The Bible is abundantly clear that the hope of the believer is with God in eternity, not in this short life on earth. As Charles Simeon puts it, "He alone is happy who is happy for eternity." Leon Morris observed, "Jesus promises his followers that they would be absurdly happy, but they would also never be out of trouble." And Peter says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." What's this? What's this? Why am I going through this fiery trial? That shouldn't be strange. "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you." That's what Christ is saying. Same message. "For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." I hope that each of us as believers here can recount how unbelievers regularly around us belittle us, exclude us, revile us, and slander us. Rejoice, because that is evidence that you are a true disciple in the train of the true prophets of old. And rejoice because the best is yet to be because of your reward in heaven, which is soon to be revealed. Just one final note. I saw this little cartoon. But there's two people talking, and the one says to the other, "Doesn't it bother you that some people hate Christians?" And the Christian responds back, It's never easy to be hated. I just pray that I'm hated for the right reasons. Ah, that's good. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. The word but denotes a strong contrast with the blessings just pronounced on true disciples. The woes that follow are directed at those who refuse to follow Christ. The Beatitudes in verses 20 through 23 are directed to true converts who are described as poor, hungry, weeping, and hated for Christ's sake. In contrast, the woes in verses 24 through 26 are directed to the unbeliever who is described as rich, well-fed, happy, and popular. The point is that these people seek to derive satisfaction from the world. They feel no need for God, and they don't look forward to the future kingdom. They live for, you ready for this? Now. The book of Revelation uses the term earth dwellers as a technical term to define unbelievers. Woe denotes it's a word that calls for mourning and sorrow. It's a cry of misfortune signifying doom. By the way, money itself is not evil. Many of God's people have been very wealthy, including Abraham, the great example of faith in the Bible. Jesus himself was supported by wealthy women during the course of his ministry. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it says that among God's people, there will be some who are rich, and that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Certainly, we are to be good stewards and ready to share. What is evil, however, is the love of money. There are special dangers that go with wealth. People tend, and as being human, you can just see how this is true. People tend to lose sight of God and disregard spiritual realities. They can lose sight easily of dependence upon God in their prosperity. That was what he warned his people. When you go into the land and you live in houses that you didn't build, and everything's going well, be careful that you don't forget God. And sometimes wealthy people gain their wealth by taking advantage of others. The rich here are in contrast to the true disciples and are those who hoard what this present life has to offer them. I mean, they're grabbing for all the gusto they can because they're only going around once as they see it. In particular, it would seem that these are religious people who imagine themselves as rich in the spiritual realm. We're the people of God, the Jews would say. And whom the Lord loves, he makes rich, was one of the sayings of the Jews. But they are like the self-righteous Pharisees who saw themselves as all that and not like other people. They were full of hypocritical self-righteousness, not realizing that they were in fact destitute of any real righteousness before God. The rich in this text here are those who believe in their own self-sufficiency. Just like the apostate church at Laodicea. They don't think they need God. They're so well off. They have all that they're ever going to get. And they will have no eternal reward, only eternal punishment. Verse 25, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The full are those who lap up all the flesh in the world have to offer with no thought for God. As seen in Psalm 73, it looks like everything's going well for this person as they play the system of the world very well. Until in a moment, suddenly it ends. And Psalm 73:19 says, they are utterly consumed with tares as in a moment. This laughter here represents worldly pleasure that scorns the things of God and lives for the moment. This is what Hebrews 11:25 refers to when it talks about the passing pleasures of sin. I wouldn't deny that there's some fun in following after the flesh and the world. But it quickly passes. And then all such laughter is turned into mourning and weeping. ESV Study Bible has a good note here. This is not a condemnation of all joy and laughter, only the condescending, boastful, or mocking laughter of the callous, complacent rich who care little for others or for God. This worldly spirit denotes being frivolous concerning the things of sober importance. You know, repentance denotes a brokenness before God. This is not taking God seriously. It's the opposite of true repentance that is broken before God. And Jesus said that in the judgment, the lost shall be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 1 Timothy 5:6 says that she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And a sign of the last day's apostasy is that people will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They will put their own pleasure above God, in effect making pleasure their God. But it will be short-lived as their laughter will be turned into mourning. D.L. Moody well said, "This life is all the heaven the worldling has, and all the hell the saint ever sees." Verse 26, "Woe to you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. When the world sings your praises, you're in trouble." That indicates that before God, you have a woe hanging over you. You're in trouble with God. Being right with the world is to be wrong with God. The false prophets were always popular guys. And frankly, it's nice when people like you. I like to be liked. How about you? You wake up in the morning and say, "I'm just looking for somebody to hate me." No. We all like to be liked. And the false prophets were popular because they told the people what they wanted to hear. You know, God's message, if we're faithful to it, is a hard message that really the world doesn't want to hear. That's why they're in need of repentance. They need to change their mind and line up with the Word of God. But they don't want to hear that. False prophets didn't call people to account. They didn't call them to repentance. They came with a soft, nice, fluffy message. Make you feel good. I'm here to make you feel good. C.S. Lewis well said, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without signposts." Yeah, that's a safe road to hell. That's where the false teachers take you. In contrast, the true prophets consistently called the people to repent and to get right with God, and they were consequently unpopular. The implication is that Jesus' growing rejection was a proof that he was in line with the true prophets. And furthermore, if we truly identify with Christ, we too will not be popular with the world. True disciples are not popular with the unrepentant. We're popular with the repentant. And largely this morning, I love preaching to the repentant. That's you. You appreciate me. It's not because of my good looks. It's not because of my eloquence. You appreciate me, and I hear it all the time, because I preach the Word. And you love the Word. That's where you are. The only time the unrepentant to really appreciate the message of God and the people of God is when they come to repentance. Only the repentant really appreciate both the message and the messenger of God. Christianity for a long time has been, until recent days, has been popular in America. We called this place a Christian nation. I know we could debate things, but they say that polls right now show that over 80% of Americans claim to be Christian. And of that number, under this big, big label, this big umbrella called Christian, and it's a large umbrella, but under that large umbrella, 29% claim to be evangelical. But I found this fascinating. A few years ago, the Barna Research Group did a survey. And they probed a little deeper, which is always good to do. Instead of just asking if you consider yourself to be an evangelical, they asked deeper questions like, does it affect the way that you live? And in that case, only a measly 9% of the professing 29% turned out to be evangelical. Frankly, the huge majority of people claiming to be Christian are probably not. God alone makes the final call on everyone. He's the judge. But we are fruit inspectors, albeit flawed ones. We leave final judgment to God because he's God. But he does call us to be wise and discerning. Otherwise, we don't even know who to share the gospel with, right? Yeah. In another poll done by the Pew Forum, they found that 50% of professing evangelicals now thought that, quote, many religions can lead to eternal life. The average evangelical does not even have a clue what the true gospel is really about. Christianity in America tends to be very superficial. Gallup concluded that we are, quote, a nation of biblical illiterates. And yet there's a certain brand of so-called Christianity that is popular. I was reading this last week, and I heard about it. I went to the pastor's meeting at the Hills, and they were telling me about it. There's a new church in New York City. It has instantly become popular, a popular sensation, with 5,000 people attending every week. Within 6 months, start a church, 5,000 people. The pastor's a kind of a new phenomenon. And I don't want to mention him by name at this point, but just to say this, it's very difficult to be a popular pastor. I feel sorry for popular pastors. And they feel the pressure, and you can see them. They get in front of the camera, and they're asked difficult questions. The press loves to press here, right? And they'll ask, you know the hot button issue, right? How do you feel about homosexuality? We'd like to take your popularity down a bit. Well, he said, when they asked him about homosexuality, he said, well, Jesus was in the thick of an era where homosexuality, just like it is today, was widely prevalent. Really, was that true amongst the Jews in the context of Jesus' ministry? Was that really true? No. He says, I'm still waiting for someone to show me a quote where Jesus addressed it on the record in front of people. You won't find it because he never did. And he said, we have a lot of gay women and men and women in our church, and I pray we always do. And his wife said, it's not our place to tell anyone how they should live. That's their journey. Well, that protects popularity. But it's very unlike the prophets of old. It's certainly not like John the Baptist, who got his head cut off for addressing the issue of immorality. It's not like the true prophets who called sin, sin, and boldly called the people to repentance. And how different than Paul, who said, do not be deceived, emphasizing that the sexually immoral people of all stripes, not merely homosexuals, but any stripe of immoral person who lives that way characteristically will not inherit the kingdom of God. And by the way, we want to love everyone. And the gospel is for everyone, and everyone needs a Lord. And so we're not trying to say, boy, you know, if you're a homosexual, you're really a bad, special sinner. No, you're a sinner like all of us here, and you need Christ. And we invite you to come to Christ, just like we. And we say the same thing to the moralists. On the one side, you have the moralists. On the other side, you have the homosexual. And you know what? They all need the Lord equally. But when it comes to the fellowship of God's people, you know, we really probably should memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which says, if you are a so-called brother, there's accountability within the fellowship. And you shouldn't even eat so much as eat with a person who's living immorally. There's a fellowship accountability. The church is called to be the holy family of God. But you know something? That's not too popular. And people tried to divorce Paul from Jesus, as if the epistles of the Apostle Paul are not the word of God. And by the way, Jesus did address the issue of marriage and fidelity in the Gospels. And he went back to the Genesis account in Genesis 2 and 3 and in Matthew 19. Well, William MacDonald correctly said, it is the very nature of the gospel to offend the ungodly. If one's preaching is not offensive to the world, then it surely is to God. You know, I was up to see Dave Davison here a couple of days ago, and Dave's in just such a world of hurt. I just hate to see anybody hurt like David's hurting. But I was up to see him that day, and I said, Dave, I see you made the front page of the newspaper. And David, as weak as he was, took his finger and went, as if to say, whoop-de-doo, no big deal. You know, the fame and the popularity of this world doesn't really matter to us. What really matters to us is God's people. And what really does matter is that our name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.